My text is in the Gospel according to Matthew, Saint Matthew, and the 10th chapter, and verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That's my text. I was reading the chapter earlier on, and you are following with me or listening to my reading the scriptures. Did it occur to you how strange the words are? How discouraging that you might say, if our Savior is out for numbers, then surely he wouldn't have put it just like that. Doesn't it seem to be as if he puts every obstacle in a person's way to prevent them from making a hasty coming to him? And in the end you might say, well, he's made it so difficult, it is well nigh impossible. But what he wants to do, he wants to avoid any person coming who really is not interested, but is coming for all sorts of other reasons, and that there is no reality in their coming at all. And rather than that person being shipwrecked regarding what he believes or has come to believe, that it is better that he's warned beforehand. This passage, like many others by our blessed Saviour, is one that is giving in the clearest possible language the cost of discipleship. Now, the great issue here is one of confessing Christ or of denying Christ. There are many verses that I could quote to you from different parts, but I've got one or two before me here, and there is one, a similar one in Luke, but you might say, well, surely this one is going rather far. Luke 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There are similar verses in the chapter that I read. You might say, well, whatever is he doing? Why should he do a thing like this? Well, he wants us to understand. I'm trying to think of an illustration that might bring it to our thoughts. Supposing that you had a wedding coming, and that for the ladies, that they decide that they're going to have a new outfit, and the gentlemen, they need a suit. First of all, the ladies have to choose theirs. So the husband goes to the wife and goes to town. And it's one of those very nice shops where it has one item in one corner and perhaps another over there. And the wife says, that's just what I want. It's absolutely lovely. Look at that material and that pattern. I think it's superb. I think it would look really nice of me. I would like to have that for the wedding. Then she goes a little nearer, and she goes very quiet. And she said, and that's for the jacket. Just for that. And I'll need a skirt, and I'll need a blouse, and I'll need gloves, and I'll need a hat, and I'll need shoes. And the husband says quite naively, shall we go in? Not at all, she said. There's no purpose at all. I have no intention of going in. I'm not going to have it at that price. And yet it was very desirable. It was good material, very desirable, and seemed to be just the right thing. But no, thank you. Not at that price. And so what he is doing, you see, is this, as our dear and blessed Saviour, is as if he were putting in the window the glory and the wonder of eternal life. It is paid for, and yet there's a kind of price to be paid. And we draw nearer, and we look at this and say, this is marvellous, I'm very keen on this. I like this kind of message. I like this kind of blessing. And he draws nearer, and then he says, well, no, I don't think I'll go in. Not just yet. Maybe another time. The demands are too great. I don't think I could cope with that. And so they pass by, maybe to call another time. Who is able to say that is in the Lord's hands? One minister wrote these words. The Christian landscape is strewn with a wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, what we call nominal or casual Christianity, where a person is almost bullied into, enticed into something that he doesn't even have time to consider. Have I the desire? Have I the commitment for such a thing as this? And so our Lord seems to write so many discouraging passages, as you might say, with great respect and reverence, yet he's a great discourager, that although he invites men and women to come to him, he also asks them to consider and to pause for a moment and wonder, really, do they want to see this through? Now, here are the verses that we have tonight. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. We have there a confession of faith. Now, there's a great deal that can be said regarding a confession of faith. Whosoever, then, he's saying, is able to come to that place that from his heart there is enough spiritual material there, that he is able to say with his lips that I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, at a cursory glance, this verse might mean or seem to indicate that the gospel and salvation is dependent upon our confessing our faith. But that is not meant to be conveyed. There's something far more than that. What it means is this, that a characteristic of every genuine believer is that he or she will confess Christ before men. It should be a characteristic of us. For Paul, in his writings, it seemed to him to be unthinkable that we should be silent regarding our faith. It isn't the fact that we speak about it that saves us, but it seems a very strange thing that we do not speak about it or witness to other people. Paul again, in Romans 1, verse 16, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That I'm not ashamed of it. That means it is an inverted way of saying, I'm very proud of it, and I'm delighted and very ready to speak about this gospel. Now, a confession. Recently, I was in an airport and arriving and coming to the place where to the exit to get out to go home, that it had there these words. There were two corridors. It wasn't actually, it was in the Channel Islands, because I don't know if I've seen this anywhere else, quite like this. And on one corridor, it had this heading, have you anything to declare? Then if you had anything to declare, then you went along that corridor, and presumably you went, were examined, or your materials were gone through by some officials or other. But had you anything to declare? Now then, using that word like that, so what we have, has a person, if he's a Christian, surely he has something to declare. He has something to say. He has something that is very precious and very valuable, and he has something to say. He has an affirmation. There is an acknowledgement in his soul regarding something. There is a great agreement. He has a statement of faith. He believes something. And there is something for which he would hold fast to very dearly. And indeed, it has been known in some histories and sometimes in the history of the Christian church that they hold so dearly to this great declaration that rather than deny it, they would die. They'd even give up this life than deny this great gospel. So our Lord is thinking of people like that, and that kind of willingness too. Now in Romans 10, verse 10, we have, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That is, that which is in the heart, says Jesus Christ. I expect that if something's in your heart, that you will talk about it. Now we do about everything else I can think of. Any interest, any match, any sport, any great victory a nation may have had, or whatever it may be, you'll find men talking about it. And you know that if it's after some great victory, some international match maybe, that if you see a group of men, you can take it for granted that you know what their conversation is going to be. And so you go amongst them, and you'll find that immediately, without any introduction whatsoever, you may be asked, "Well, what do you think of that particular effort by that individual? Don't you think he let the side down? Couldn't he have made better advantage of it?" They talk about it, and they don't say like this, "Well, I'm terribly sorry, I feel awful about this, but I'm actually interested in football. I feel dreadful. I don't know how I'm going to tell this to you. But I went to a match, and my favorite team, I don't like admitting my favorite team, but my favorite team, it won, and it won very well. I'm so apologetic about it." They don't talk like that. They expect you to be interested. They expect you. I'll give you an illustration of that. I was in training college, and we'd had our final teaching practice. And I was glad to go home, and after the result, I was traveling a great part of the night to Lancashire, and I got to my hometown in Bolton and had to get a taxi home because there were no buses. And then the man in the taxi turned round and said to me, "What does he think of the match? What do you think of the match?" And now I was full of my teaching practice. I said, "What match?" He said, "Well, the semi-final, of course." Now, Bolton was in the semi-final. And he could not imagine that there could be anybody with such gross ignorance, and a Boltonian, that he could possibly not know that there was even a match on. Well, my little mind was wondering how I passed. Had I done well, medium, or had I failed? My mind was full of that, and not thinking of that. Now, people will talk about their injury. Now, if he talked to me, I'd have talked about the HMI that came round, because I was full of that. We talk about the things that we are interested in. Jesus Christ said, "I'm not asking too much. If I am in your hearts, should I not be on your lips? If I am reigning in your soul, should I not be in your conversation, so that there should be a confession of myself before men? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Now then, sometimes we fail, and I'd like to say this in passing, and we can get very depressed about it. In 2 Timothy 1:8 we have, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now why did Paul say that to Timothy? Because he had been, well, a little bit more silent than he should have been. He should have been saying things, and he hadn't been. And so he said, "No, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Neither don't be ashamed of myself as a friend either, who preaches the gospel." But we get those temporary lapses. It can happen to us. And it is a pity, and we repent of it. But that is not a disaster in the case that I'm thinking of here now, where a person's total life is a denial. If we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now let's think about it. It's a tremendous confession. In this very educated age that we are living in, and has so many advantages, and there must be millions of books, and plenty of everything, that a person will say like this to a number of people, "I believe that there is a creator. I believe that we are his creatures, and that we live and we move, and we have our being by the permission of God. I believe there is a God in charge of it all." And so we turn around and think it's ridiculous that you should believe like that. But we believe that. And I say, I believe more than that. I believe that this God sent his only begotten Son into this world. And I believe the only way for me to come into a relationship with this God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. There are certain statements of belief. We believe that. Now then, we say them sometimes in the most difficult of places and where people are very disinterested. Let me choose you here a little confession of faith, which is one of those great verses in Scripture. It's by John, 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I choose that for a special reason now. But let's look at that meaning. Because that word, very quickly and simply, gives what we believe as Christians. Now then, here it is. Four things. The word propitiation implies that there is an offense. The offense is sin. It implies that there is someone who is offended. And the one who is offended is God. It implies that there is a person who has been doing the offending. An offending party who has become offensive in the sight of God. And also, in propitiation, someone comes along and placates and makes peace or propitiates an offended God. And he does so at great cost. That is the heart of our gospel. And the cost is this, that the only begotten Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, takes our offensiveness or the guilt and the shame upon himself. And he meets the justice of God and pays the penalty in full and satisfies God and the justice of God. He placates, he propitiates at great cost. He does this. So we believe that. We are not of those who say that we believe in God in a general way, but we believe that Jesus Christ is his Son. We are not of those that believe that Jesus Christ is his Son in a kind of a vague way and a nice and a pretty example, but we are of those who believe that he is provided by God as the only way whereby we can come into fellowship with God. And he does so by paying our penalty and taking our punishment upon himself on the cross. We believe that. Have you believed that? It is a matter for the soul. And when that soul has been awakened by the grace of God, that mind can consider, is this a good bargain? Is this what I want? Well, here's information for my mind. Somebody has paid the price. It is the Son of God. It is equal in intensity to damnation for myself and everyone else. Somebody has done this. And for my feelings, what does it do there? I am amazed that anybody should do it. And so my heart is moved. And then for my understanding, I think, well, what shall I do? I will go to him. I will go towards him. So now I'm looking now at this great window of grace. And I see there the commodity, eternal life. And I see there that the price of sin has been paid. Paid is on it. And my heart is moved. And I go in so that I might be a recipient of these benefits. And through repentance and faith, I receive the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. That, briefly, is our confession. There is a lot more. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the great attributes of God. We believe in heaven and hell. We believe in the God of creation, the God of providence. There is immensely more. But there, at the very heart of it, is who paid for me to be forgiven? Who paid the price for me to have a place in heaven? And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is our confession. Now, as well as that in our confession, it is my total life that is a confession. I have a confession of faith in my mind. It is embraced by my heart. Now, after having said that, I have to say, well, who is behind all this? And this is a vital thing. Those are facts about a person. But let's not forget this. I say, I want to know him. Who paid that penalty? Jesus Christ did. I feel very strongly about this. What is he like? And so that when I learn about the gospel, then the most wonderful thing is this. I want to see him. I want to see him now with the eyes of faith. And one day, I want to see him in all his majesty and his beauty. It is a person now that wins my heart. The details are there, surely. Put it like this, if you like, that there is a generous father who's bought something very expensive and really longed for by one of his children, and the child is very delighted. But then after showing delight in the present itself, surely the greater love is to the giver and flings his or her arms around the father because it was the father's love. So here I'm saying, I want to know this Savior, the one who lived for me, the one who died for me, and the reality of that Savior, that I might know something about the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, and my blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that we say, I confess that I believe in him. I confess that I love him. Is that your confession? Now then, we can't stop there. The second point would be one of conflict, the conflict in the minds and the hearts of men and women, that they may look at that reality and say, well, yes, I like that. I think I've been searching for that for a long time. It's better than anything I've ever heard before, that it's possible for a man to be forgiven. It's possible for a man to have a Savior and a place in glory. Yes, our Lord is saying all that will be true and is true. But I want you to know exactly what it involves. And that's where our generation has failed. Listen to verse 37 in Matthew 10. Well, roughly 34 to 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, in this information about the gospel, has it inspired that kind of love in your heart? And in whatever relationship you are now in the family, whether you're a parent or a child, whatever it may be, and that you're able to say, yes, Lord, I can come with you. I'm with you there. I love my partner. I love my children. Lord, you're first. Not easy, is it? That's the little price. That's the involvement. And so sometimes when he asks us to pause by that window and we see it paid for, yes, it's paid for, but we only wear this outfit, this robe of righteousness on certain conditions. There must be an involvement with our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we might say, well, thank you for warning me. I don't think I want that kind of involvement. To love him most of all, to love him before my son, before my daughter, before my father, and before my mother. Now then, Luke puts it very strongly. I quoted the verse earlier on, and I can't say it when I was a child or a young man, that I liked this verse very much. There is something rough about it, coarse about it almost, where it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and goes further, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not propagating that we should be malicious people and go around hating our parents in the ordinary way of thinking about it. But he's saying it like this. There should be such a priority for myself that anything that may come between me and God, I hate it. Because it has become a hindrance to me. And so the advice is, do not let anything or anybody come between us and our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yea, says here, and even his own life also, even my very self and my desires and my love for myself, even that must come secondary. My feelings, or if I've been offended by somebody, all that I am must become secondary to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, you see, his words seem so hard. At first, it seems to be so very attractive. Here is a Savior who died for my sin. Here is a Savior who paid the penalty for my sin and makes it possible through repentance and faith for me to be right with God. But as I'm considering that, he's also involved in this. You do not pay anything, but there is one thing I expect. Total surrender. Total. For this, I must be first in your heart. I must be first in your life. And anything, whatever it may be, that comes between me and thee, hate it. And do not allow anything to come between you and your Savior. That is what he's saying. In Matthew 10, again, verse 38, we have, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Well, what's he saying here? Has he got any more to tell me? Well, yes, he's saying, "Do you realize what I'm expecting from you? Let me spell it out." Now, what does the cross mean here? Now, it cannot possibly mean the atonement, because as yet, Jesus Christ is not crucified, so it's not a reference to the atonement. Neither is it this, and I am not in any way belittling this comment or this remark by folk. We often say about a person, if they've had a tough time, and it's very difficult family circumstances, we say, well, he's had a very heavy cross to bear. Now, what we mean is, he's had a great affliction to bear. Not a cross. Now, what is meant by a cross here? Now, this is what a cross would mean to the Jew. It would be an instrument of torture and of cruelty and of death. Because in every village, they'd see a cross. And there would have been a number of crucifixions for some reason or another. Every child in every home would know the meaning of a cross and would tremble at it, because it would mean that somebody had paid the ultimate sacrifice for something or another. It meant that. Now, what does he, our Savior, mean by it? He means, as far as you are concerned, if you come into this redemptive relationship with myself, I come first. But your life must be one of sacrifice, that you must be willing to go to the ultimate for me. That your life should be one of total living for me. Luke puts it like this excellently in 9 verse 23. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He said, that is what it's going to be like. It'll never be easy on you. Every day that you get up, what have you got to do? Take up your cross. What is my cross, Lord? Your cross is really the result of your confession. You will have to give a reason why you believe and why you are as you are. And your cross will be this. It will be your sacrificial life for me. You have to give yourself. You have to give me your first love. You have to give me your time. In fact, you give me your all. We sing it in hymns. Music puts it very easy. That demands my soul, my life, my all. Very lovely little line that we've all sung 1,000 times at least. And yet, if we had to do that, are we willing, when we look at the price and look at the price, like, I see it's paid for, but I see there's involvement here that's going to cost me my all. Now then, when we put Christ first and love him most of all, the amazing thing is this, that we will love our wives and our husbands and our sons and our daughters and our fathers and our mothers better than they who do not put Christ first. So in a sense, we are not the losers. But there must be no conflict regarding it. There must be that clear way. Lord, here I am, sinful and unworthy, and throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God, understanding the gospel, embracing the gospel, deciding also to come to him as a sinner, but at the same time recognizing it is a life involvement. All the days of my life until traveling days are done. Now that's the kind of evangelist that Jesus was. He didn't take one piece of it and make it seem very attractive without being perfectly honest, perfectly open, and saying, "This are my requirements, although I give my life for you." Then lastly, the conclusion of all this. "Whosoever shall confess me before him, will I also confess before men. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Simple statement. Here we have God our Father, and there we have yourself and myself, and it's the day of judgment. I stand before him, and I stand there in the merits of Jesus Christ and in the robes of Christ's righteousness, and I look into the face of God, not as judge, but as my Father. And before I need have any flutter of anxiety in my heart, he will say, and the Savior will say regarding us, "I confess, he is mine. I confess, his sins are forgiven, and he is mine." And that surely will be the sweetest words that we will ever hear, to know that when we came to our Savior, that it wasn't merely looking at something I desired and not seeing the cost of the involvement of it, but something that won our hearts and our souls completely and totally. But there's another part. "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also I deny before my Father which is in heaven." Or Titus put it like this: "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate." That there will be some, and that when they stand before God, and if all they have to say is this, "Well, I was quite willing to accept you as the Son of God. I was quite willing to admit that you died on the cross for my sins, and willing for that, but I did not see that you had any demands upon me," then we have not understood that he saved us in order to have fellowship with God. He saved us, and that is the beginning of a story of spiritual life and of godliness. Or listen to these words by our Savior again in another chapter. "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me." Now, why is he pleased with that? He is pleased with that. And the reason why he's saying it is this: that he looks, is there evidence that this person loved me? There may be plenty who say, "Well, I accepted thy love to me." But is there evidence that I was their first love? And they're able to say, "Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me." Or, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Sick, and imprisoned, and he visited me not." What is this? "You did not love me. You took some knowledge of my love for you, but you did not love me. I look for the response of your total, total surrender and your ultimate sacrifice, that when you came to me, that it made such an impression upon your heart that from then on, I was first in your life." Or a life of denial on the day of great denial, or a life of confession on the day of great confession. I was thinking now of this hymn, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord," if I can find it. No, I don't think I can. But the words, you know, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord." And it goes on to say, towards the end of it, the wonder of it all, that in that he shall not be ashamed of us, eternally his. That is his message. Look at his chapters. Look at his sermons. And you'll find then the depth of the gospel. Yes, he died for our sins. Yes, he forgives us. All that is true. But he says, come to me. Yes, come to me. But understand, in coming to me, I come first before anybody or anything, even your life. I come first for you. And for those, he says, that kind of confession, that kind of life confession, that you're easily identifiable wherever you may be during your life, then I will confess you as a child of God before my Father. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing, O Lord, upon these words, that they might be to thy glory. Help us in this world and in our spiritual life and our spiritual pilgrimage. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.